The Apostle Paul emphasized over and over that God's goal for disciples of Jesus is that they glorify God and continually grow toward Christ-likeness. He told the Colossian believers that he struggled with all the energy the Spirit gave him to present every believer mature in Christ. But how do we grow and mature as believers? In part one of this message, we learned the first of three actions from the text to help us stay on course. Remember the example of those who brought the gospel to you. We'll learn two more actions to help us as Pastor Paul Tauches concludes his message in the New Testament book of Galatians chapter 4. The message is titled, Until Christ is Formed in You. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 as we together delight in the Word.
Now mark it down. God always has the power to heal. But healing is not always according to His will. In the mystery and irony of God, He actually can use physical ailments to accomplish His work even better than if we were always healthy. It is in our weakness that God's power is made more visible. In the apostles' case, he makes it clear, without giving details, that bodily affliction is what hindered his travels, thus leaving him in Galatia to preach the gospel to them. So as long as he was there, he did what God told him to do. He did the same thing there that he did everywhere else. That is, he preached the gospel. So if you are suffering, my brother, my sister, understand this. God may be doing something through you or your loved one that you are clueless about. Have you ever stopped to consider that physical suffering places you in the path of people who need to hear the gospel, whom you otherwise would never meet? Doctors, nurses, lab technicians, radiologists, oncologists, fellow patients, fellow sufferers. I mean, you name it. As physical ailments brought Paul a whole new audience for the gospel, so God is sometimes doing that in our lives. God is using suffering to magnify His glory and to spread His gospel. So when you think of your situation, if you are in that situation and you are meeting people because of your physical suffering, understand that it is because of your suffering that these people are now in your life. It was because of, look at what he says there in 13, underline or circle, as I've done in red, the word because in verse 13. These people are now in Paul's life because of his physical ailment. There are people in your life now who are in your life who need to hear about Jesus because of your suffering. That's why they're in your life. And in the wisdom of God, He considers your gospel witness and the Christ-likeness that you display in the midst of your suffering to be more important than you being healthy. That's countercultural in the Christian world. It's contrary to the popular preachers of our day, the ones who have the largest stadiums for churches, those who sell the most books, are those who say God always wants you to be healthy and wealthy. And these are the kinds of preachers whom the masses flock to. And the reason the masses flock to them is because they appeal to the desires of the flesh, just as the Judaizers were appealing to the desires of the flesh. But the Galatian believers were different. Look at verse 14. They saw the trial that Paul was in, and they didn't scorn him. They didn't despise him. They didn't say, well, Paul, you know, if you just had more faith, God would heal you. But instead, their hearts were open to the word of God. You received me as Christ Jesus, which is consistent with what Jesus says in Matthew 10:40. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Look at verse 15. When they first heard the gospel, it says they were blessed beyond measure. They experienced the blessedness of God. And so Paul says, what happened to that? You were so receptive to the gospel. You were so in love with Jesus and his message of freedom that you were willing to remove your eyes so that they could be planted into mine. Which gives us a hint. Nothing dogmatic we can nail down here. But it certainly gives us a hint that perhaps the physical ailment, at least at this time in Paul's life, had something to do with his eyesight. They were so in love with the gospel, so in love with Christ, they were willing to remove their eyes and give them to Paul if that was possible. But then something happened. Their attitude toward Paul changed. Verse 16, how have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? See, not all who were receiving this letter were happy with the apostle. Not all of them said, yeah, Paul, you're right. We have gone astray and we repent. Some of them dug their heels in deeper and said, no, we like this law-keeping business because it makes us feel more spiritual than other people. I mean, Paul's ministry didn't change. His preaching didn't change. So what changed? Verse 17 gives the answer. Who they were listening to is what changed. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. One of the heartbreaks of pastoral ministry that Pastor Armand or Ed or any of you men who have been in pastoral ministry in the past and don't necessarily find yourself in that state right now, but you understand that one of the most heartbreaking things of all is when those that you have poured your life into to disciple according to the scripture then start listening to false voices, and they are then led astray. Sometimes after years and years, they come back to the truth. A lot of times, they never come back. And it breaks your heart. And you don't have to be a pastor for this to happen. This might have happened to you as small group leaders, as Sunday school teachers, people that you have poured your life into, investing the word, the gospel in them. And then all of a sudden, their ears start to be tickled by other preachers and teachers and flesh satisfying kinds of messages, and all of a sudden they think you're the bad guy, you're the enemy, and they turn on you and go find other places where they can be entertained. See, look at verse 17, because what's happening here is the sin of flattery. See, it's flattery flowing from the mouths of gospel distorters that led them astray, that led them away from the centrality of the gospel. And as a result, they were being drawn into an exclusive club led by the flatterers. Look at what it says. This verse just took on a whole new meaning for me as I've reflected on 28 years of pastoral ministry, and I have seen this happen. They make much of you, that is, they flatter you, but not for a good purpose. They flatter you because they have evil motives. They want to shut you out. That is, they want you to become part of their exclusive clique and shut you out from the rest of the church, so that you will make much of them, so that then you don't become a deeper follower of Christ. You actually end up becoming a follower of them. And where they go, you go. It's like a little puppy. Naive. Deceived. See, the law keepers were flatterers. They held up their laws as a higher standard than the gospel, and by doing so, they accumulated naive followers who then became part of their clique. And verse 17 says that was their motive. Paul does not hide that. They wanted followers. And so Paul reminds them to remember his example. Because far from teaching them laws that would appeal to their flesh, Paul taught them the gospel which would set them free. And he taught them the gospel and the fullness of all its implications for the Christian life. And this kind of ministry, it feels like childbirth. It feels like that anguish of wanting to see Christ formed in you. So you need to do the same. And I know we have a full service this morning, and I don't want to make the sermon go longer than it needs to go, but tell you what, this passage really spoke to my heart this week personally, because I looked back on how I had come to know the Lord and how God brought the gospel to me and the loving, gracious church that I was then discipled in and nurtured in. There was such a love for Christ and a freedom of the gospel. And then I went off to Bible college to be prepared for ministry. And in Bible college, you get all sorts of people, some goofy, some godly, you know, and end up kind of seeing little different groups. But somehow, probably my fear of man is what drove it. I tended to gravitate toward those who thought that the standards for the Christian life ought to be stricter than even the Bible. And I found myself kind of getting my joy stolen by legalism. There was only one way you could dress if you were a good Christian. There was only one kind of music you could listen to if you were a good Christian. There was only one this. There was only one that. And for a long time, I was trapped there. And God had to do some really, really painful things in my life and even in my pastoral ministry as he opened my eyes to see what I had been enslaved to, and that then I had inadvertently also enslaved others. And it broke my heart. And I don't want to do that. And I don't want to be that way. So I keep saying, Lord, just continue to help me to understand the beauty of the gospel and the freedom that we have in Christ. But also help me to not ever wane in my desire to become holy, to become like Christ. But what the Lord is so good to do for those of us who have gone down that road is he'll bring us to the end of ourselves and we'll realize that we're on a course that we can't maintain in the power of the flesh. And he'll bring us to the end of ourselves so that we once again realize how desperately we need Christ and his grace just as much today as the day that we got saved. And that, I think, is just one of the things, one of many things the Lord is wanting to get through to us in this wonderful book. So there's a second admonition to follow. I want you to see in verses 21 to 31, which might, that section kind of feels long and tedious when you're reading it. It feels like you're getting caught in the weeds. It's filled with historical references from which the apostle draws an analogy. So I'm going to try and summarize it for you without getting caught in all of those weeds. The people and events that are mentioned here are real history. But for the sake of Paul's argument, he uses it to drive home a point. You'll notice, verse 21, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" So, since the Jewish teachers who were seeking to bring the Christians back under the law had ultimate respect for Abraham, Paul brings up Abraham to their attention. And the gist of it is this, that the marriage and home life of Abraham was not exemplary. It's not an example of righteousness, but it was an example of how legalism is slavery and cannot be mixed with grace. See, God had promised a son to Abraham, but he and Sarah had failed to embrace the promise. They were barren and old, really old. Older than some of you. they were too old to conceive a child. So instead of believing that God can do the impossible, Sarah becomes fearful and presents her handmaid to Abraham to serve as a surrogate. And Abraham goes along with the foolish plan, and as a result, Ishmael is born. 14 years later, then, after that time of operating in the flesh, the promised son is born. He was named Isaac, which means laughter, because Sarah laughed when the angel said she'd get pregnant. And when the boys become older, Sarah witnesses Ishmael being bullied by bullying the promised son. So Ishmael mocking Isaac. And so Sarah throws his mother and him out of the house and into the desert. And these two sons, Paul says, are symbolic of two covenants, the covenant of law and the covenant of grace. The covenant, or not the covenant, but the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit. He says Hagar is Mount Sinai, which is interesting because the word Hagar means mountain. Another play on words there. So representing the law of Moses and its pronouncement of all of us as sinners. And he says that present Jerusalem remains in slavery. That is, the Jewish people as a whole do not embrace the Messiah, and therefore they remain in slavery rather than experiencing the freedom of Christ. But verse 26, it says the heavenly Jerusalem will be inhabited by all those who know Christ, and we are free. So present Jerusalem remains in slavery, but the heavenly Jerusalem is where all believers will one day live. Zion, as the book of Hebrews refers to it. And then in verse 27, the Old Testament is quoted be sure that we understand that those who will be saved by grace, Jews and Gentiles alike, all together, are going to end up being greater in multitude than those left in earthly Jerusalem. And it's by faith, Paul says, verse 28, it's by faith that we enter this promise. We looked at that extensively earlier in chapter 4. But he says in verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. So believers in Christ are not like Ishmael, who was born by an act of the flesh or by the will of man, but believers, in consistency with John 1, are born of the will of God, according to the Spirit. And as a result, we are heirs of an enormous inheritance, the spiritual riches of Christ. And that is what Paul says we should rejoice in. Rejoice that we are children of the promise. We are children of God. And as children of God, we are heirs of Christ. And we have a massive inheritance of spiritual riches that belong to us in Him. The conclusion of the matter then, verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. In other words, we are not children of the law, but we are children of grace. And there's a third admonition then. Verse 1 of chapter 5. God wants you to understand this and act upon it. And that is, resist the enslavement of those who try to put you back under the law. Resist the enslavement of those who try to put you back under the law. And he has said this before, but he says it again. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He says the same thing in Colossians 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by the philosophy of man. So resist the teachings of those who would seek to build up your confidence in the flesh. Your flesh is powerless to obey God. Instead, seek to walk in the power of the Spirit in keeping with the Word of God in order that you may become more like Christ. See, it is counter-gospel. It is counter-gospel to seek holiness apart from utter dependence upon God's grace. Because if you do, you'll be actually feeding the power of the flesh instead of the power of the Spirit. A 19th century preacher from Ireland named McIntosh wrote this, quote, the law demands strength from one who has none and curses him if he cannot display it. The gospel gives strength to one who has none and blesses him in the exhibition of it. This is grace. What the law could not do, God did through the sending of His Son. So remember, Christian, God's goal for you is to shape you, form you from the inside out into the image of Christ. That is His overarching goal for your life, under, of course, the all-encompassing goal of glorifying God. And so everything he's doing in your life, he's working together for that good, the good that you and I would become more and more conformed to the image of his Son.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to listen again or download this message, you can find it on our website at delightintheword.org. You can also find the program on most podcast platforms. Pastor Paul regularly writes on a whole range of topics of interest to any Christian. You'll find a number of his books and blog posts on our website that will encourage you as you walk with Christ and minister to others. This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. If you live in the Cleveland area and you're not already involved in a church, we invite you to visit us at Cornerstone. We'll continue our verse-by-verse study of Galatians next time as we, together, delight in the Word.